This morning's scripture reading is Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Acts 1, 1 through 11. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.
There's been a lot said about the second coming of the Lord. There's been a great deal of speculation about events that will occur at the coming of the Lord. We typically think of this as the millennial views of the coming of the Lord, and in particular the premillennial view of the coming of the Lord. And these state that when the Lord returns, that all the righteous dead will be raised to meet him in the air. This they believe to be the rapture, and then for a period of 7 years, there will be tribulation upon the earth. And during the time, there will be, or during this time, a great conflict with Satan, and that will end with the Battle of Armageddon. Then after that great conflict is over and the earth has been cleansed, the nations conquered, and the Jews return to the land of Palestine, Jesus will then come with the righteous back to the earth and set up his headquarters in Jerusalem and reign on David's throne for 1,000 years. Then at the end of that time, the rest of the dead shall be raised. There will be a general judgment that will take place, and the wicked and the righteous shall be assigned to their eternal dwelling places. Now, there is much error that's laced throughout this history or this theory, and interestingly enough, it depends upon those that you talk with, just exactly some that is accepted and some that is rejected of that theory. But that's the basic tenets of the millennial view. Now, strangely enough, when we preach on the second coming of the Lord, typically it's this kind of thing that we want to expose as error. But there has become a theory that has become somewhat pronounced among brethren, dividing churches across the country, that is known as the AD 70 doctrine. We're going to talk about that in our study tonight in some detail as it relates to these very things that we're talking about in our study this morning about the second coming of the Lord. Now, if I were to show you that these views that we've just discussed are not true, you might be persuaded and say, well, I don't believe that there's going to be some kind of a futuristic establishment of the Lord's kingdom, and I don't believe that it's going to be a literal kingdom in the city of Jerusalem there with David reigning on David's, or the Lord reigning on David's literal throne. But what if I were to tell you that there are those who believe that what you heard read in Acts chapter 1 has already occurred? That it's not something that is future, but rather that it already occurred in 70 A.D. when Titus, the Roman general, marched on the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and the nation of the Jews as an entity fell or was defeated. And then what if I were to tell you that out of the ruins of Judaism, passages that you read relative to the resurrection of the dead, is not really talking about anybody that's dead and buried, but that resurrection of the dead is the resurrection of the cause of Christ out of the ruined nation of the Jews. Now you might look at me and scratch your head and say, I never heard such a thing. Well, that's probably right. But there are folks that are currently teaching that, and churches that are dividing over these very things. In our study this morning, we simply want to examine what the Bible says about the second coming of the Lord. And then in our study tonight, I want to deal with some of the erroneous approaches to the things that we're talking about this morning, where those would affirm that the things we're saying this morning is just blatant error. And so we want to look at that, examining the Scriptures to see what indeed God's Word has to say to us. Now, first of all, we have the assurance of the second coming of the Lord. In John chapter 14, as Jesus speaks with the apostles, in John chapter 14, verse 1, He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in me," or "believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I come again, and will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Now, Thomas raised an interesting question. He said, "Lord, we know not whether thou goest. How know we the way?" And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me." Now, there are many lessons that we could examine from that portion of the study, but what I want you to see just here is that Jesus has told the apostles in the 13th chapter that I'm going to go away. He tells them in the 13th chapter that one of you, Judas Iscariot, is going to betray me. And we learn in verses 36 through verse 38 that he tells the apostle Peter that even you are going to deny that you even know me, and you'll do it three times before morning daylight breaks, before the cock crows. Now I'm going away. But I want you to know this, I'll come again, and I'll receive you unto myself. Now Jesus is telling the apostles that He's coming again. Now we noted in Acts the first chapter already, in verses 9 through 11, as it was just read, how that the angel said that He shall come in like manner as you saw Him go. He's going to come. The Apostle Paul, in writing to those in Thessalonica, and I apologize for going through these rather quickly, we're going to slow down and look at them in a little bit more detail as our study progresses, but I want these before you. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, noting that there were some in the church in Thessalonica who had received false teaching that if your loved ones are dead, your loved ones who are in Christ, then at the coming of the Lord, somehow they're just going to miss out. And Paul is writing to tell them that's not true. In fact, in verse 13, he said of chapter 4, "But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as the rest who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that are fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with Him.
For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we that are alive, that are left unto the coming of the Lord, shall in no wise precede them that are asleep. Now I want you to look at this, that those who are dead in Christ have no particular advantage over those who are alive in Christ, and vice versa. Those who are dead in Christ, he says in verse 16, when the Lord himself shall descend from heaven, and with the voice of the shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we that are alive, that are left, shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. I want to know, brethren, what comfort would it be to these in Thessalonica to know that their loved ones who had died in Christ, that in some way were going to be raised from the dead and come with the Lord, and the city of Jerusalem would be defeated. He is assuring them that they will ever be with the Lord, and not that they're going to come to the earth with the Lord or engage in some kind of battle with the Lord, but that they will meet the Lord in the air, and so shall they ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. In the Second Thessalonian letter, in chapter 1 and in verse 7, again Paul writes, "And to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angels of His power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God, and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction, from the face of the Lord and from the glory of His might, when He shall come to be glorified in the saints and to be marveled at in all them that believed, because our testimony unto you was believed in that day." Now, Paul is writing to these folks about the coming of the Lord. And he's writing to them about their eternity being dependent upon their reception of the truth. In Hebrews chapter 9, and in verse 27, he said, As it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this cometh judgment. But then in verse 39, the text tells us, "So Christ, also having been once offered to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time apart from sin to them that wait for Him unto salvation." Now, is the Hebrew writer just identifying that the Lord is going to appear simply to those who were faithful in the city of Jerusalem? Or is this a promise that is being made universally, that the Lord is going to appear a second time apart from sin to them that wait for Him unto salvation? Does that include you in that number? You'll also note in the book of Revelation in chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1, in verse 7, John said, "Behold, He cometh with the clouds. And every eye shall see Him, and they that pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth shall mourn over Him, even so. Amen." Even those who pierced Him, those who participated in His execution, would see Him when He comes. Is He simply talking about a temporal coming upon the city of Jerusalem? If you look further in your Bible, in Revelation chapter 22 and in verse 20, he said, "He who testifieth these things saith, Yea, I come quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Now, when's He coming? When is He coming? Well, we open our Bibles to a passage that does begin with a discussion of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And I would call your attention to the text of Matthew chapter 24 and note the questions that are asked by the disciples. Jesus has told them in verse 36 of chapter 23 Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto her, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus went out from the temple, and was going on his way. And his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. But he answered and said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. That's overwhelmingly clear what Jesus is talking to them about. They have called his attention to the buildings of the temple. And he is calling their attention to all the glory and splendor of the temple and telling them that the time is going to come when not one stone will be left upon another. It'll all be destroyed. Now in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, and in verse 7, in this parable Jesus has spoken to them, he tells them the result of that, but the king was wroth and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. What's he talking about? He's talking about the fall of the city of Jerusalem. Now my friend, what kind of a response does he get from those among the disciples? Look at verse 3 of chapter 24. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now I want to ask you, brethren, what do these among the disciples associate the fall of the temple with? This is their world. This is all they've ever known. For generation upon generation upon generation. And now Jesus is telling them, the time is going to come when this is all going to be gone. Not one stone is going to be left upon another. What do they associate that with? They associate that with the end of the world. That's it. Now they want to know, Lord, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now, it's not our purpose this morning, though it is very intriguing, to talk about the details of Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus tells them some things that might be perceived as signs of the coming destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And he said, these things have always been. They're not a sign of anything. For example, how many of you, and I'm not asking for a show of hands, but I've heard some make the statement, how many of you have heard that, well, the end of the world must be at hand because, you know, you hear of wars and rumors of wars, and Jesus said you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars right before the end of the world. Well, now, number one, that's not what it says. And number two, that's not what it means. Let's look first at what it says. In Matthew chapter 24, in verse 6, Jesus has been asked about signs of his coming. And in verse 6, he said, ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for these things must needs come to pass, but the end is not yet. Now, what end is Jesus talking about? He's talking about signs of the end, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Why, wars and rumors of wars are not even signs of the coming destruction upon the city of Jerusalem. But he said, if you want to see a sign, he said in verse 15, when therefore ye see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let him that readeth understand, then let them that are in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him that is on the housetop not go down to take the things out of his house, and let him that is in the field not return back to take his cloak. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. Then there's going to be great tribulation, verse 21, in those days. Now let me ask you, brethren, think with me just for a moment. He's talking about signs of the coming destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And when he said, you see the abomination of desolation that Daniel told you about, then you flee to the mountains. Now that sounds real easy if we could just identify what is the abomination of desolation that Daniel was talking about. Well, you see, we don't have to speculate on that, not even a little bit. The abomination of desolation that Daniel was speaking about is identified for us in Luke's account of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in chapter 21 and verses 20 through verse 24. In that account, the Lord said, when you see the armies encompass the city. Now, what is the abomination of desolation? When you see the armies encompass the city, then you flee to the mountains. Well, when did that happen? When Titus, the Roman general, marched through the city of Jerusalem, and these who are the disciples of the Lord were to see the city encompassed by the Roman army as a sign, and they were to leave the city for their own safety. He said, pray that it be not in the winter time. Pray that a woman is not with child. In other words, that she's not pregnant or that she doesn't have a young baby. Well, why? In the winter time, what's the mountains like? Well, that's not very desirable. And a woman that is huge with child, is it going to be easy to escape the city when the Roman army has it encompassed? Well, no. And he said, pray that it's not on the Sabbath day. What happened to the city of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day? The gates of the city were closed. So pray these things, that when you see the Roman armies encompass the city, that the women are not pregnant, and that it's not on the Sabbath day where the gates of the city will be closed, where you will have opportunity to escape to the mountains and escape the desolation that is to come upon the city of Jerusalem. Now, he tells them some things that would be signs about the coming destruction of the city of Jerusalem. But if you'll note in verse 33 of Matthew 24, he said, even so, ye also, when you see all these things, know that he is nigh, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be accomplished. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Now what's he telling them? What I told you about the destruction of Jerusalem will surely come. It's coming. Now what about the portion of their question? Tell us when. When are these things going to be? When is the end of the world going to come? He says to them in verse 36, but of that day and hour knoweth no one, not even the angels of heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only. Now, what about the second coming of the Lord and the end of the world? When's that going to happen? Well, you don't know. Now, in our study last Lord's Day evening, we talked about a number of date setters that thought they knew, and they prophesied this date, and this date. We talked about William Miller and Charles Taze Russell and Mary Baker Eddy and others that thought they could calculate the date when the Lord was to come. Jesus said, no, you don't know that. Why, not even the Son knows that. The angels don't know that. The Father is the only one that knows that. So when we talk about the second coming of the Lord, indeed, beloved, it is something that is assured. It's promised. But we don't know when that will be. Now, we have 2 Peter 3 on the board. We're going to come back to that in just a little bit. But I want us to notice the manner of His coming. As was read in your hearing in Acts chapter 1, He will come as you beheld Him ascend into the clouds. We read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we noted that the Lord Himself shall descend. Well, it's going to then be a personal coming. Every eye shall see Him, even those who pierced Him. Revelation 1 and verse 7. And we know, in addition to that, that He will come invisible. Now, let me say that carefully. In visible form. Not invisibly. The point being, there are those who believe that His coming would be invisible. Nobody know about it. Nobody see it. Be obscured. We talked about that in our study last Lord's Day evening regarding those who believe false notions about the rapture. And you've seen automobiles that had the sign on the back that said, in the case of the rapture, this car will be driverless. Well, you see, they'll know that, but you won't. You won't know that the Lord came. He come invisible. You didn't see that. No, He will come in visible form. Every eye shall see Him. We also note that He will come without warning, as a thief in the night. In other words, He's not going to send you a telegram or give you a call on the telephone. He's not going to text you or send you an email and give you the date. It'll be like a thief in the night. There won't be any warning. And it will be with power and great glory. We read a few moments ago from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that He will come with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15 as our study progresses. But what we see is that occasion will be a glorious occasion. Now, contrary to the thinking of the premillennial teacher, He is not coming to establish His kingdom. The kingdom has already been established. Now, we're going to talk about some more of that in our study tonight. But for our purposes this morning, let's notice that Daniel is describing a sequence of kingdoms. Identifying that unto King Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel said, God has made known to you the things that shall come to pass in the last days. And He said unto Daniel, or unto Nebuchadnezzar, thou art King of kings. God has given you all the glory and the nations and kingdoms and so forth of the world. But after you, there's going to be another kingdom. And after him, there's going to be another. And after him, there's going to be another. And then he says, in the days of these kings, that is, in the days of the kings of this fourth empire, God is going to set up a kingdom that's going to be different from any other. God is going to set up a kingdom, in verse 44, which shall never be moved, the Hebrew writer tells us, but he says, which will break in pieces and consume all these and stand forever. Now, that raises some interesting questions. Has that kingdom been established? Well, as you begin reading in your New Testament, in our Wednesday night study, we're noting that John the Baptist came and prepared the way for the coming of the Lord. And when the Lord began to preach, what message did the Lord preach? In Mark chapter 1, in verse 14, it says, now after John was delivered up, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe in the gospel. Now I want you to note that Daniel said, way down the road somewhere, during the days of the Roman kings, God is going to set up His kingdom. Now here we are during the days of the Roman kings. Caesar Augustus is on the throne. And it tells us that when Jesus began to preach, what did He preach? Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. In Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, we see just how close it was. It says, verily I say unto you, there are some here of them that stand by who shall in no wise taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power. Now look at your Bible there. How close was the kingdom that Daniel prophesied about? How close was the coming kingdom that the Lord spoke of in Mark chapter 1? Just how close was it? Jesus said it's so close that it will occur during the lifetime of some of you in this audience. Now, when you point that out to the premillennial teacher, he said that, or they say, well, he's talking about that this is going to occur during some kind of an age of time. That's not what it says. Some of you, you can just almost see Jesus pointing his finger at them. Some of you will not taste of death till you see the kingdom of God come with power. Now, my friend, either the kingdom has already come or there's some mighty old folks somewhere. Some in that audience, Jesus said, would see the kingdom of God come, underscore this now, with power. Now, that's going to be significant to our study tonight. But if you'll turn the page just a little bit further to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. We read that Jesus has been crucified. He's been raised from the dead. And now He is gathered with the apostles for a period of 40 days before He ascends unto the Father in the passage that was read in your hearing, beginning in Acts 1 verse 9. But if you'll back up to Acts chapter 1 and note beginning in verse 6. It says, they therefore, when they were come together, asked Him, saying, Lord, dost Thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has set within His own authority, but ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be My witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now you remember, He said that some of you in this audience will not taste of death till you see the kingdom of God come with power. Here He tells them that power would come upon them when the Holy Spirit came upon them. Now, beloved, when did the Holy Spirit come upon the apostles? As you begin reading in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was now come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound as of the rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them tongues parting asunder, like as a fire, and it set upon each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. It began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, friend, when you look at that, you see that power, the Holy Spirit, has come upon the apostles, and they are beginning to speak the revealed mind of God, the completed plan of salvation. And you say, preacher, how you know that so? Well, if you'll turn just a little further to Colossians chapter 1, let's read in beginning in verse 13 and 14. There, Paul writing many years later, he said, who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into what? Into the kingdom of His dear Son. It says, in whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Paul and these in Colossae were translated out of the kingdom of darkness. What did they become a part of? They were translated into the kingdom of Christ. Somebody comes along and said, preacher, but it couldn't be so because the kingdom hadn't yet been established. That's something that's going to happen at the second coming of the Lord. No. Here Paul says that the kingdom was in existence at this time. It has already been established. It came with power in Acts chapter 2. And through the preaching of the gospel message, these have been translated from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of Christ. Another interesting passage that helps us with this is in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, noting that John the Apostle is the author, and he says, I, John, your brother, and partaker with you in the tribulation and kingdom, and patience which are in Jesus, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, my friend, where was John? And don't say Patmos. Where was John? John was in the kingdom, wasn't he? He was a fellow partaker with these in the kingdom of Christ. Now let me ask you, my friends, how could John be in the kingdom? How could the Colossians be in the kingdom if the kingdom is to be established at the second coming of the Lord?
You see, he's not coming to establish his kingdom, is he? He's already done that. These in Colossae and John in Revelation 1, they were already a part of the kingdom. They were citizens in the kingdom. Well, sometimes when you talk to the futuristic teacher, he will say, well, Jesus is coming to one day sit on David's throne in the literal city of Jerusalem and rule for 1,000 years. Well, we want to compare some passages, and we're going to look at two that we're also going to look at in our study tonight. In 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you'd look at that with me, beginning in verse 11 of that text, we might read just a little further than verse 14, but in verse 11 it said, "And as from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, I will cause thee to rest from all thine enemies. Moreover, Jehovah telleth thee that Jehovah will make thee a house when thy days are fulfilled." You know, it's rather interesting to notice the context of any passage. In this context, God is speaking through Nathan the prophet to David. And he's telling David some things. And he's telling David that when you are dead, I'm going to set up my throne. Establish thy throne. And when thy days are fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, verse 12, and I will set up thy seed after thee that shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. In verse 16, and thy house and thy kingdom shall be made sure forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Now you remember those words. God is telling David through this Old Testament prophet, Nathan, that I'm going to establish your throne and I'm going to establish it forever. Well, there are those who would tell us that hasn't happened yet. You see, that's going to occur at the second coming of the Lord. But I want you to look at Acts chapter 2. And let's read some verses beginning in verse 29. In Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 29, the Apostle Peter is explaining the Old Testament prophecy of David regarding the resurrection. And he says in verse 29, "Brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day." Very point is, you can go over there and scratch around in the rocks and you'll dig up David. He's still there. In verse 30, "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne." Well, we read that, didn't we, in 2 Samuel 7, where God initially said that to David. Now in verse 31, "He foreseeing this spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left into Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses." Now, question. God promised unto David, "I'm going to establish your throne forever." Peter's quoting that right here. But what is the application of it? Peter tells us right here. In verse 33, "Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which ye see and hear. For David ascended not into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on thy right hand, till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." Now David was told in 2 Samuel 7, "I'm going to establish your throne. There's going to be one that'll set upon your throne and it will be established forever." The Apostle Peter affirms in Acts chapter 2, quoting that Old Testament text, and said that occurred when God raised his son from the dead and seated him at his own right hand. Now you tell me what part of 2 Samuel 7 is left for a future physical, materialistic fulfillment. When you turn in your Bible to the Ephesian letter, The Apostle Paul elaborates on that rather extensively as he cites the power of God in verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, as you read the Ephesian letter, you might want to go back and compare that to the prophecy of Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 13, where Daniel said that he would ascend to the Ancient of Days, and there would be given unto him a kingdom. And then you just compare Daniel's words to Paul's words, for they're almost identical word for word. When Jesus ascended to the Ancient of Days, he ascended to the right hand of God, where he was exalted on David's throne. And he received power and dominion and authority that is far above anything in this world and that which is to come. Now my question is this. If at the second coming of the Lord, he's going to receive power and authority, what more power and authority could he receive than that which Paul affirms that he has now? Now, if you've got the answer to that, I'd be interested in it. I've asked that question several times. And I haven't got anybody to answer that. He's at the right hand of God. Here's what he has. Power and dominion and authority over every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Where is he when he has that authority? At the right hand of God. What does Peter say that's the fulfillment of? That's the fulfillment of the promise God made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now Peter said that, quoted it. Now is it left yet to be fulfilled in the future? Well, no. Christ is coming, but he is not coming to restore Palestine to the Jews. Sometimes you talk with the millennial teacher and they will tell you at the coming of the Lord there's going to be a mass, some will even use the word miraculous, transportation of Jews to the land of Palestine, where God is going to fulfill the promise that he made to Abraham to give them that land from the river Euphrates to the river of Egypt. Now my friend, if you'll pardon some Kentucky grammar, that ain't so. Well, how do we know that ain't so? Well, because we know that Joshua was instructed to be the one who would lead these people into that land that was promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. How do we know that? In Joshua chapter 1, in verse 3. It says, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, to you have I given it, as I spake unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittite, unto the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your border. Who's going to do that, Joshua? That's what you're going to do. Verse 6, be strong and of good courage, for thou shalt cause this people to inherit the land, which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Who's going to cause them to inherit it? Joshua is. Now when you look at the sequence of events that Stephen rehearses in Acts chapter 7, you'll find these events listed in the chronology that Stephen gives us. And he points out that this was about to be fulfilled at the time that these people were in bondage in Egypt. Now, my friend, you're going to recreate that timeline and put Israel back in bondage in Egypt and have Moses bring them out and have Joshua bring them into the promised land? Even if you could do that, you wouldn't fulfill this prophecy. Because this prophecy has already been fulfilled. You say, well, how do you know that? Turn in your Bible and read. Joshua chapter 11, verse 23.
So Joshua took the whole land according to all that Jehovah spake unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to the division of their tribes, and the land had rest from war. Who did that?
Joshua did.
Well, that's what Joshua was told that he was going to do. Now, toward the end of Joshua's life, a couple of passages that just jump off the page at me, and I like passages that just jump off the page at you. One is found in Joshua chapter 21. Joshua's brought the men. They've conquered the land. From chapter 12 forward, Joshua is dividing the land among the tribes. And in chapter 21, it says in verse 43, so Jehovah gave unto Israel all the land. You ever wonder what land? All the land which he sware to give unto their fathers. Well, who would that be? That's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, what'd they do with it? He gave it to them, all the land. They possessed it and dwelt therein. And Jehovah gave them rest round about according to all that he sware unto their fathers. And there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. Jehovah delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which Jehovah has spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Now, my friend, I don't know how to make language any simpler than that. The land that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Joshua led them into it. They dwelt in it. They received it. It's theirs. And not one thing failed. And you know, it's just almost like Joshua anticipated that somebody would want to argue with that. So he said it twice. In Joshua chapter 23, beginning in verse 14, Joshua said, behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and ye know in all your hearts and all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which Jehovah your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you. Not one thing hath failed thereof. And it shall come to pass that as all the good things are come upon you of which Jehovah your God spake unto you, so will Jehovah bring upon you all the evil things till he hath destroyed you from off this good land which Jehovah your God hath given you when you transgress the covenant of Jehovah your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down yourselves to them. Then will the anger of Jehovah be kindled against you, and ye shall perish quickly from off the good land which he hath given unto you. Now, my friends, let me just relate a personal experience. You know, in studying these things with people, sometimes you hear arguments. And sometimes people say things that are quite memorable. Was studying this with a missionary Baptist preacher. His name was Danny Self. He is a friend of mine. We taught school together. But he was just as wrong as he could be. And when we were looking at this passage, he inadvertently said, how can you lose something that you never had? I said, that's exactly right. It was his contention that they'd never had it. But Joshua said, if you worship other gods, you'll lose it. And he correctly observed, you can't lose something you never had. That's exactly right. But that ran counter to his position. But he didn't change his position. And my friend, I want us to see that. That the Lord is coming. But he's not coming to restore something physical, the land of Palestine, to those who are Jews. And my friend, he's not coming to convert Jews. Jews had their shock, if you please, to accept that Jesus is the Christ, and they rejected him, they crucified him. And when they did so, Zechariah said in Zechariah chapter 11 that they broke the covenant that God had made with them. Now, what opportunity does the Jew have? Same opportunity the Gentile or anybody else has. And that's through the gospel. Paul said to those in Corinth, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We often look at Romans chapter 1. The gospel is the power of God into salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Jew has the same opportunity that the Gentile does. God's Jew today is the one who has the same kind of faith that Abraham had. And I would challenge you to read Romans 6 and Romans chapter 2 in their context. But as you come over to the Galatian letter, we know that
The Galatian letter is written to churches throughout the province of Galatia who have been troubled by Judaizing teachers, teaching them that unless you receive circumcision, you cannot be saved. In essence, if you don't become a Jew first, you can't go to heaven, and that ain't so. Paul tells them that that was never the plan of God. He said, for you are all children of God. That's Jews and Gentiles. You're all children of God by faith in Christ. He said, there can be neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. And if you're Christ, then are you heirs according to the promise that was made to Abraham. Now, isn't that simple? The Jews, if they're to be saved, must obey the gospel. Now let it be understood that he's not coming to reign for 1,000 years. He's not coming to set up a material kingdom. Not coming to sit upon David's literal throne. And he's not coming to reign for 1,000 years. Christ is now reigning. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 25 through 26 says, for he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. You see, he's reigning now. And at that time, then he will deliver up the kingdom unto the Father. Why is he coming? He's coming to provide an opportunity, or an end, rather, of opportunity to obey the gospel. There won't be any more. Preparation time will be over. It will be too late. In Matthew, the 25th chapter, as Jesus further discusses his coming, the end of the world, if you please. Beginning in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 25, a familiar illustration, I think, to most of you in this audience. He says, beginning in verse 1, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For the foolish, when they took their lamps, took no oil with them. But the wise took their oil in their vessels with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. But at midnight there is a cry, behold, the bridegroom, come ye forth to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise said, peradventure, there will not be enough for us and you. Go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went away to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him unto the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know not the day nor the hour. Now, my friend, that's sobering. There's a time for preparation. And there's a time when preparation's too late. It's just too late. Jesus is coming to raise the dead, both the good and the bad. In John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. All that are in the graves, they'll come forth. In Acts chapter 24, verse 15, but there shall be a resurrection, both of the just and the unjust. Now, we'll talk some more about that in our study tonight with a perverted view of the 80-70 doctrine. But the resurrection of the righteous will be in the last day. I find it interesting how expressions are used. In John chapter 6, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. When will those who are believers be raised? In the last day. No man can come to me except the Father that sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. When will those who come to the Father be raised? The last day. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. When will those who have eternal life be raised? The text tells us, the last day. Well, what about the wicked? In John chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him when? Same time. The last day. All that are in the tomb shall hear my voice come forth. Those that have done good unto everlasting life, those that have done evil unto everlasting judgment or condemnation. My friend, Christ is coming for the judgment of all. In Revelation 22, verse 12, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is for me to give to every man according as his works shall be. In our study last Lord's Day morning, we began with the judgment scene of Acts chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31, where God commands all men everywhere to repent. He's spoken of as an appointment. Paul said we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We'll be judged according to the things that we've done. What else will occur at the second coming of the Lord? The Bible tells us that those who are alive will be changed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, reading beginning at verse 51, the writer says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We all shall not sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." There will be a change take place. The living will have their bodies changed into a spiritual body. And somebody said, "Well, what's it going to look like?" I don't know. But what I do know is it's going to be a glorious body. John said we'll be like him. Now that's just what it is. What else will occur at the coming of the Lord? 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to have an extensive study on this chapter, so I'll just briefly look at these points. Christ will deliver up the kingdom to the Father. Then cometh the end when he'll deliver up the kingdom to the Father. Verse 24. What else will happen? The earth's going to be destroyed and all things that are in it. In 2 Peter chapter 3, in verses 10 and 11, the question was asked about the Lord's coming and how that some denied whether or not the Lord's ever going to come again. And Peter said this, "They willfully forget that there were heavens from of old and an earth compacted out of water and amidst water by the word of God." We'll look at more at this in our study tonight. But he said, "But forget not this one thing, beloved, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long suffering to youward, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up." In our study tonight, we're going to examine some arguments that some make from this passage. Say, well, that's talking about the Jewish entity, how that the city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, and how that the things that were foundational to Judaism would be taken out of the way. Okay? Well, no, the Bible doesn't teach that. This passage discusses that the earth and everything is going to be destroyed. Matthew 24, verse 44. "What's the lesson? Be ye also ready, for in an hour that you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Watch therefore, for ye know not the day nor the hour." Now what did you do? Maybe I'm talking to somebody in the audience this morning, not a Christian. You need to think about these things. Somebody said, "Well, you know, I aim to obey the gospel one day." Yep. You have two opportunities to do that. Just two. Now, or sometime before you die or the Lord comes. You say, "Well, I don't know when that is." That's right, you don't. So that means all you've got is now. The gospel is God's power to save, but you must hear it and believe it to be the truth. Turn from your sin, confess your faith, and be baptized. Simply immersed in water for the remission of your sins. As you're baptized into the body of Christ, you're raised to become a new creature. And then you begin to live that new life, always abounding in the work of the Lord, with the confidence that you know that you're not just spinning your wheels. Your labor is not vain in the Lord. There is an objective, and that objective is to go home to that place the Bible calls heaven. Now, you've listened patiently to the things we've had to say. I hope they're beneficial to you, and I'd like to invite you to come back tonight as we talk about some false teaching on the very thing that we've presented this morning and try to answer some of those contentions, because they have divided brethren all across the country. And you need to be familiar with the teaching. You need to be familiar with how to answer it. But if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we desire to obey Him this morning by becoming a Christian, or if we can help you by praying with you and for you, then make that known. All together we stand and sing the song.